I timed it. It only takes about 15 seconds to say. Just a few words. And yet it's 15 seconds that could determine a person's eternal destiny. Jesus called the crowds that are around him. And he said this. You can start the clock. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. 15 seconds to determine your eternal destiny. This was Jesus' call to humanity to come after him, to deny yourself, to take up your cross, to follow Christ. I know of a man who did this. It's a man who had traveled the world. He had devoted himself to Christ, devoted himself to the gospel. He had traveled quite extensively, actually. He took the gospel to parts of Western Europe, or Eastern Europe, rather. He took the gospel to little tiny towns where nobody had heard the name of Christ. He preached in Turkey and eventually ended up in Greece. Most of those closest to him were already dead. He was the last child in his family, the last member of his family, and yet he was fully devoted to the proclamation of the gospel. And finally, at the end of his life in Greece, he was taken captive in a time when Christianity was not looked upon kindly. He was condemned to die, and certainly having to answer a question in his own mind, probably one of the final contemplations he had on this earth. I would imagine the question entered his mind, was Christ worth it? Was Christ worth it? In fact, just a few years earlier, another man had traveled the world. He devoted himself to Christ and the gospel. He had taken the gospel to Britain. He had taken the gospel to much of Western Europe. And for his faith in Christ, he was arrested. And sadly, his wife was arrested along with him. He was forced to watch his wife be tortured and executed before he himself joined her in death. I would imagine that the question that may have entered his mind, was Christ worth it? Was he worth it? And that's actually the question that every man, every woman, and every child who is able to know right from wrong must answer. Is Christ worth following? What we've been doing is putting together a pre-flight checklist before the flight into eternity that every one of us will take. If you've not come to saving faith in Christ, or you think maybe you fooled your family and friends, you need to hear this today. You need to hear what I'm going to say, because it's a warning to you that if you can't answer, yes, Christ is worth following, you will lose your soul. That is just the state of things. Now, if you have come to saving faith in Christ, if you have come to receive that forgiveness offered by the Lord, you need to hear this today, because I think sometimes we forget the cost, we forget the sacrifice, what it means to truly follow Christ. That Christianity is not a hobby. It is not an addition to our life. Following Christ is everything. Our salvation is given fully and freely by God. We can do nothing to earn it. Our good works are useless in salvation. Only the good work of Christ on the cross can make full payment for your sin. But listen carefully. Salvation is free, but salvation is not cheap. It's free to follow Christ, but it's expensive to be a follower of Christ. It is expensive. It means total allegiance. It means loving obedience. It means death to self. It means complete disregard for your plan for your life. As Jesus said, it means taking up your cross. What does that mean? It means fully identifying with him, no matter the cost. But sometimes, as believers in Christ, we want to negotiate with God. Well, let me just be the first to tell you, negotiations are closed. They're done. God exchanged the perfect life of Jesus for your wicked life, and he exchanged the death of Jesus for the eternal punishment that you should have received. And because of this, negotiations are closed. God owns you. You are bought with a price. You are not your own. Now, our first two items on our pre-flight checklist were very basic questions. Is Christ my Lord? Is Christ my Savior? Today, we want to consider the question, is Christ worth following? Is he worth following? And our text is just a beautiful, warm text, John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42, and where we're going to see four men who would answer, yes, Christ is worth following. These four men are John the Baptist, Andrew, Simon, and Peter. There's also an unnamed disciple of John the Baptist. And in our text, we're going to see the beginning of Jesus gathering, calling his disciples to himself. Significant note about this text, by the way, is that this is the first time that we hear Jesus himself speak in the Gospel of John. And I think it's worth noting. And the first time he speaks, it is an evangelistic question. Whether we say the Gospel of John is, it's an evangelistic gospel to the Jew. And his first statement is a question about salvation. So let's follow along as we read the text. John 1, beginning in verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, that is John the Baptist, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Just as a brief observation, I want you to notice the language of following in this text. Verse 37, they followed Jesus. Verse 38, they saw them following. He saw them following. Verse 39, come and you will see. Verse 39, they stayed with him. Verse 40, one who followed Jesus. Verse 41, we have found the Messiah. Verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. This passage is categorically about following Christ. Clearly about being a disciple. Now, I'd like to recognize the fact that this is the first time that Jesus speaks in the gospel. And so in honor of that, I'd like to organize our thoughts around the three statements that he makes. And so I'd like to let the text give us three reasons that Christ is worth following. Three reasons that Christ is worth following. We'll organize our thoughts around Jesus's three statements. The first reason, very simply, he is all loving. He is all loving. Now, verse 35 tells us that this is now the day following John the Baptist's official proclamation to the crowds. Just to remind you, his official proclamation, verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then really the crux of his official proclamation to Israel is found in verse 34, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." So yesterday, Jesus is being presented by John as the Lamb of God to Israel as a nation. Today, John presents the Lamb of God to a pair of individual Israelites. And so there's the change. Now we go from the nation to where the rubber meets the road and two men who need to know Christ. Now these were two of John's disciples. It means that he had baptized them. He had been teaching them about the Lamb of God, who is the Son of God, who is the light of the world. And never forget that John the Baptist was at his core, at his heart, at his soul, a preacher. What did God send into the world to proclaim the coming of Messiah? Did he send an advertising specialist? Did he send a marketer? He sent a preacher. And John had been preaching to these two men about the Lamb of God, who is the Son of God, who is the light of the world. Now, the scene here is very easy to picture. John standing with these two men, and here comes Jesus, and he's just kind of walking toward them, probably at a bit of a distance. And as Jesus walks on by, John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Verse 37, the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Now, I noticed something here. This has got to go down in history as the most efficient and effective gospel presentation in all of history. I mean, he says, "Behold the Lamb," and off they go to follow Christ. I'd love to preach a sermon like that. I just say, "Behold the Lamb of God," and we fill our floor here with people falling down on their faces, asking God to forgive them and coming to faith in Christ. John the Baptist, greatest preacher who ever lived except for Christ. Five words in Greek, five words in English. And there they go. I dream of that sort of effectiveness. John the Baptist's purpose, now it's being fulfilled. He's done exactly what's been asked of him. The men left him and they followed the Lord. This is exactly fulfilling what Isaiah 40 verse 3 said that the forerunner would do. John had made straight the way of the Lord and he had led these men to Christ. Now, I'm a bit of a skeptic. When I read anything, I'm skeptical. I want to find out what's really happening here. It just seems too good to be true. John the Baptist just happens to be talking to these two men when Jesus just happens to be walking by. What's going on here? Well, this is where the all-loving part comes in. Jesus is God. He is omniscient, meaning he's all-knowing. What did he know about these men? Well, he knew they had already been convicted in their hearts of their own sin. They'd been baptized by John. He knew that they had been supernaturally drawn to Christ already, as Jesus would teach later in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He knew that they were sheep without a shepherd. He knew that they were seeking after him. They were literally waiting with John the Baptist for Jesus to show up. And so the whole scene has been choreographed, it's been planned, it's been orchestrated in heaven just for the sake of these two men. God had been preparing these men just for this moment, just for this time, placed them at just the right time, just the right place, just the right moment with John the Baptist. He had given them the desire to know Christ. And if we can picture God in heaven as the grand director of this scene, Jesus places himself at the right time, at the right place, off to the side, ready to walk. And it's almost as if God, having all the pieces in place, the forerunner, John the Baptist, the two men with a repentant desire and a yearning for Christ, Jesus himself, literally right down the road, right around the corner, and from heaven, God calls out, and action! Jesus begins walking by. John says his line, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And having already been prepared by God, the two men immediately followed Jesus, and right on cue, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" It's an interesting question. Jesus doesn't ask, "Whom are you seeking?" He says, "What are you seeking?" He goes right to the heart of the matter. They didn't just need to meet with Jesus. They had spiritual needs. They had great spiritual needs. They'd heard the preaching of repentance and the coming kingdom, and especially the coming Messiah from John the Baptist. And now they sensed, by virtue of following Christ and having heard this tiny short sermon from John, that Jesus had all the answers to their spiritual necessities of forgiveness, of restoration, of eternal life, of entrance into the kingdom of God. And so he asked them this piercing question, an evangelistic question: what are you seeking? And I thought about all the deep and heartfelt answers they could have given Jesus. They could have said, "We're seeking relief from oppression of legalism and impossible man-made standards that we can't seem to measure up to." They could have said, "We're seeking Messiah." They could have said, "We're seeking eternal life." They could have said, "We're seeking knowledge of the kingdom of God." They could have said, "We're seeking forgiveness for our sins." They could have said, we're seeking unbroken and unmarred and perfect fellowship with God." They could have said all of that. You ever have one of those, "I wish I hadn't said that" moments? They had one. Instead of these deep, heartfelt answers, Jesus says, "What are you seeking?" And they say, "Where are you staying?" "Oh, I get to meet God, and that's what I ask." You notice they didn't answer Jesus' question directly. They answered with a question. It's not disrespectful in this case. I think it's most likely they just fumbled out a silly answer. I can't believe I just said that answer. We've all had that moment. Some of you more often than others. We're just prone to that. But there's an innocence and there's a beauty in their answer, which was really a question. See, it was late afternoon. It was time to start looking for a place to stay. And since these men were not immediately close to home, culturally speaking, they needed to find a home to stay in. And so they asked Jesus, "Where are you staying?" Maybe they could spend some time with him. They want to be where he is. God has orchestrated and choreographed every moment of these men's lives to this point in time, a point in time where before they knew what was coming out of their mouth, they attempted to invite themselves to spend the evening with Messiah. And what would you do if Jesus walked in the door? Hey, you want to go to Starbucks? Oh, man, I can't believe I just said that. That's basically what they did. There's an innocence and a joy to that. I'm sure it brought a smile to Jesus' face. And because God had already chosen in love, Ephesians 1:4, to open their hearts to Christ, Jesus shows up in this scene right on time. Why does he show up on time? Because Jesus always shows up to those who seek after him because he is all loving. He set up the whole thing in love. Now, in Jesus' answer to their question, we get the second reason that Christ is worth following. Not only is he all loving, he is all giving. He's all giving. Verse 39, he said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. I think Jesus toys with them just a little bit here. He doesn't answer their question either. He had asked, what are you seeking? They answered with the question, where are you staying? So he answers indirectly also. He doesn't say, oh, go down about 5 blocks, turn a left at the well, and then a right at the sheep pen. I'm third door down on the left. He doesn't say that. Instead, he uses the culture of his time to make a threefold invitation to them. It was the 10th hour. It means it's about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So there's three invitations he makes with this one sentence, come and you will see. The first invitation, he gives them an invitation to come eat with him. To come eat with him. It was right about the time for the main meal of the day. The main meal wasn't at 6 or 7 or 8. It was usually while it was still daylight because it was just easier to prepare, easier to eat. Late afternoon or early evening, as the sun would be going down soon. Once the sun went down, there really wasn't anything else to do. The second invitation was, it was an invitation to come stay with Jesus. If they're asking where he's staying, that means they're not close enough to their own homes to sleep in their own houses. And then he gives a third invitation. It's an invitation to fellowship with Jesus. You see, in the ancient Near East, if you eat with me and you stay with me, that means I am your friend. It means I am your companion. And so this was an amazing invitation. See, when Jesus asked them, what are you seeking? He already knew the answer. He didn't need information. He knew the answer already. They were seeking an audience with the Lamb of God, the Messiah who could save them. And they got infinitely more than they'd hoped for. To be immediately invited, not just to come and see where I live, but come and you will see the truth of salvation in Christ who gives eternal life. And by the way, this invitation is also come and see where I live and come and see where I really live. Because someday we'll all be there together. It was an amazing invitation. Now we don't know where Jesus was staying, most likely in the home of a friend or a benefactor. Jesus never owned a home. And when you own the entire universe, a wooden and mudden hut on a little piece of land, it doesn't really hold the charm. You know, Jesus never said, you know, when I retire, I think just a little place in Maui would be great. Didn't care. His Father in heaven always provided places for him to stay. We don't know where he was, but we do know what would have happened when they arrived. Jesus was acting as the host for these men. When they arrived at the home, a servant would have washed the dust off of their feet or perhaps offered them a basin to wash their own feet. Jesus would have offered them some scented oil for their heads to freshen them up from the dust of the road. Jesus would have stood at the door and he would have given each of them a welcoming kiss on the cheeks. It was a normal act in times of receiving an honored guest into the home. Now bread would be baking and filling the house with that grainy aroma that we all love so much. After the men cleaned up and were properly welcomed, the sun would be going down, the lamps would be lit, and really everyone in the house would settle in. They would recline around a low table. And in the lamplight of dusk, food would be served. There would be bread, of course, lots of bread, along with olives and grapes. That would be normal. Maybe even some dates or figs for a treat would be placed at the table. There would be a bowl of almonds or pistachios. Those are the two common snacks that you would have. And then a bowl of delicious dipping sauce for their bread. And they would all recline around this low table and eat in a very relaxed position. And they would settle in not only to eat together, but more importantly, to talk together. Listen, it was a blessing. There was nothing else to do. There was no TV, no Netflix, no Amazon Prime, nothing else. That was the evening's activity. So you began to settle in and talk. I wonder what Jesus said to them that evening. We don't know what he said, but we have some pretty good material to guess from. By the way, don't ever think that Jesus didn't reuse sermon material. He did, and I can show you that he did. He might have said to them something like this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." He might have said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." He might have said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." He might have continued with something like, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He might have taken his piece of bread that would be torn off, and it would just very informally just dip in one common bowl. And while he dips his bread, he might have said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst." Or maybe he took a bunch of grapes and showed them to him and said, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it might bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you." We don't know exactly what Jesus spoke to him, but we do know this. Jesus imparted to them the words of life. And they began to follow him as those who had found Messiah, who had found salvation from sin. You see, they started off first physically following him, and now they were spiritually following him, and they have been doing so ever since. They still follow him on into eternity. I'm trying to get you to see how all giving Jesus is. They asked, "Where are you staying?" It's a simple question. Where are you staying? And what did he give them in return? He gave them friendship. He gave them fellowship. He gave them the words of life. And of course, over time, they would grow to understand that salvation is not just about Jesus being your friend, that he must also be your Savior. He must also be your sacrifice. He must also be your high priest. They had some understanding of this at some level, as John the Baptist had already identified him as the sacrificial Lamb of God. Jesus had such a giving heart toward these men. How he longed for them to enter into fellowship with him. Longed for them to enter into the kingdom of God. Listen, these men, they didn't have a clue about the sovereignty of God. They didn't have a clue how eager Jesus was for them. They thought they were longing for Christ. Christ was longing for them even more. Maybe they thought they found Christ. Well, what the reality is that Christ sought after them. He taught them, he led them, and he saved them. It was all him all along. He orchestrated the whole thing to give salvation to them. Why is Christ worth following? He's all loving, and he is all giving. I'd like to offer one more reason in our text that Christ is worth following. He is all powerful. He is all powerful. Beginning in verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. Now, it's almost certain from our text here that there was a third man that was at this table that was reclining with Jesus at dinner time. We finally learn who one of the men here is, Andrew. He would be one of Jesus' 12 apostles. John goes to a lot of trouble to identify very specific days of the sequence of events in John 1, and I'll explain why this is important in a minute. Verse 29, the next day. Verse 35, where we are now, the next day. Verse 43, the next day. So we're in this second day here. So apparently, so we want to stay very true to the text, very true to the chronology that's presented here. Apparently, before Jesus took these two men into his home, or maybe shortly after they arrived, Andrew goes running off to find his brother, none other than Simon Peter, and brings him to the table. We love Andrew. Every time Andrew is mentioned in John's gospel, he's bringing someone to Jesus. Did you know that? Chapter 6, he brings to Jesus the boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. In chapter 12, Andrew tells Jesus that a group of Greeks wish to see him. He wants to bring them to Jesus. And in what would become characteristic fashion for Andrew, he has immediate evangelistic concern for his own brother. And I love this interaction because when Jesus and Peter meet for the very first time, Jesus creates an intense, a penetrating, a powerful, a never-to-be-forgotten moment. Jesus doesn't say, hi, how are you? I'm Jesus. What's your name? He doesn't do that. Verse 42, Andrew brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. Not only does he omnisciently tell him who he is, he tells him who he is now. And immediately and instantly, Jesus demonstrates his power. He exercises the authority of a master over a slave, the authority of a king over a subject in his very first interaction. And he gives Simon a nickname. And he tells him what everyone else is now supposed to call him. And he sends the clear message. He is not Simon. He is Cephas. He is Peter. Cephas is Aramaic. Peter is Greek. They both mean rock. Now, in the Old Testament, God at times changed a person's name to indicate a special calling on his life and to demonstrate authority over that person. Abram is changed to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, Jacob to Israel, and so forth. And so Jesus, as God, exercises authority over Simon and changes his name. If I were guessing, there's only two people in this room, maybe two, who have ever heard of Wade Douglas Bowles. Have you ever heard of Wade Douglas Bowles? Darren knows who I'm talking about. He's a Canadian professional wrestler. That's how he knows. He's in the 60s and 70s and 80s. In his heyday, he was an imposing guy. 260 pounds, 6'4". He was truly great in his sport. Almost none of you know who he is. Some of you might have known him by his professional name, Rocky Johnson. That's what he went by professionally. And many of you have heard of his son, who gave himself a nickname in honor of his dad, professional wrestler and actor Dwayne Johnson, who named himself The Rock. And for him, that nickname is quite appropriate. But I hate to break it to Dwayne Johnson, but Jesus beat him to it by 2,000 years. Because Peter is the original, the rock. Now, if you're familiar with Peter at all in the Gospels, this seems an odd choice for a nickname. I would have nicknamed him Linguini. Or, why are you doing this? Or, foot in mouth. But maybe rock was a good nickname for him. I mean, Peter had a habit of speaking before activating his brain, which at times was as good as a rock. That makes sense. Peter was the one. Yes, he tried to walk on water. He had great faith for about 5 seconds and he sank like a rock. That makes sense. Peter would draw a sword against those arresting Jesus. And since he was a fisherman and not a soldier, he swung it like a rock. Maybe that's a good nickname. And he's volatile. He's unreliable. He's impulsive. So why on earth did Jesus name Simon the Rock? Well, the New Testament never explains, but it's obviously meant to have a meaning. So what we have to do is rely on what the rest of Scripture says about the metaphor of a rock. In ancient Near East, in general, a rock was a classic image of invulnerable solidity, of strength, of power. And Scripture bears this out as well. In Scripture, a rock is associated with foundations, with fortresses, with strongholds. But it's interesting to me that the metaphor of a rock in the Bible is almost always applied to God himself. Almost every time. King David called God his rock in whom he finds shelter in 2 Samuel 22. 16 different psalms call God a rock. He is a rock and fortress, Psalm 18, a rock and redeemer, Psalm 19, a rock of refuge, Psalm 31, a rock upon which my feet are set, Psalm 40, a rock that is higher than I, Psalm 61, a mighty rock, Psalm 62, the rock of my salvation, Psalm 89. Now, this is amazing. Jesus is naming Peter after a character trait of God himself. Strength of character and stability and leadership and reliability. See, this is where we see the all-powerful and sovereign nature of Christ. Jesus isn't naming Peter for who he is. He's naming Peter for who he will be. When Peter met Jesus and Jesus looked at him, this is a word that means to look intently right into somebody's face. This wasn't just the look of one man meeting another. This wasn't just a politeness. This was the look of a sovereign God looking into the face of a man and seeing all that he would make him into. He's looking into the face of a man whose salvation has been secured, whose place in the kingdom has been established, and whose role in the spread of the gospel has already been ordained, already been appointed, already been fixed. When Jesus looked at Peter, he saw in all of his all-powerful nature all of his plans for Peter, that Peter would be the leader among leaders, the leader among the apostles. He saw the future Peter, just 3.5 years later, filled with the Holy Spirit, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to a crowd of 3,000 in Acts 2, not in apologetic, frail fashion. Acts 2:14 says, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you.'" And he says, "Give ear to my words." It's an imperative. It means, listen to me now. Don't turn away. Don't look that way. Don't look that way. Look at me. Your life depends on it. Jesus saw that, Peter. He closed that sermon with conviction, and he sent terror into the heart of the guilty. Acts 2:36, Peter closes his sermon. Doesn't close it with a story about his grandmother or about a puppy. He says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He preached with such passion and power that the crowd was cut to the heart. And they yelled back at him, "What shall we do? What do we do? How do we respond to this?" They were desperate to know what to do. This was a sermon that was so powerful that the crowd needed to apply it. And 3,000 were born again, giving birth to the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus saw the Peter who would take the lead with John in coming to the temple and being confronted by a lame man asking for mercy, or asking for money rather. Peter turned to the man and said, "Look at us." He gives him this imperative. Peter said, as recorded in Acts 3, "I have no silver and gold. I'm not going to give you any money. But what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." Peter had never healed anybody before, but he knew he could do it in the power of God. The same Peter who got up out of the boat and walked for a minute and then sank. Now his faith being bolstered with total confidence said, "Get up and walk." And he did this publicly. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Jesus saw the Peter who would use that opportunity to preach with power to the masses. Right after that, he preached, "But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." Jesus saw the Peter who would be arrested, brought before the very same council who had condemned Jesus, and brashly telling them, by the way, quoting flawlessly from Psalm 118, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." In your face, evangelism. Jesus saw the Peter who would confirm that the gospel had indeed gone out to the Gentiles as well, preaching this, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Jesus saw the Peter who would take the gospel to many parts of the world and give leadership to the largest church in the world, the church at Rome. Jesus saw the Peter who would prophetically warn that persecution was coming, and he would give the church the greatest instruction in the midst of trouble that the church has, what we now have as 1 Peter, in which Peter's answer to times of persecution and trouble is very simple: be holy because God is holy. Jesus is all-powerful. He had ordained all of these things in Peter's life before the foundation of the world, and he rightly names him the Rock. Why is Christ worth following? He is all-loving. He is all-giving. He is all-powerful. Verse 37 says that the men followed Jesus, but verse 39 is better. It says that they stayed with Jesus. Many will think they want to follow Christ. Many will try to start to follow Christ in their own power. But in the end, they'll demonstrate that they were frauds. They didn't really want to be a Christ follower. Most will be like the masses who turn away from Christ in John chapter 6, verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So the implication of our text for the one who doesn't know Christ is very clear. Christ is worth following. But what about the Christian who already believes that Christ is worth following? What about that person? I always pray about how a text will impact you, how it impacts me. And ladies, I'd like to ask your indulgence for a minute. I'd like to ask for your patience, because I'd like to speak to the men, particularly the younger men, about following Christ. Now, ladies, don't freak out. I'm going to speak as a man to men. Don't be alarmed. I've become a watcher more and more of what Scripture says and what I see in young Christian men. There are some trends that I'm observing in young Christian men as I'm reading, trying to perceive why they often seem very different now. There seems to be a disconnect between following Christ and actually growing up in the Lord. There seems to be a disconnect between those two, and I've seen five trends which devastate personal effectiveness for a Christian young man in following Christ. And it is my duty to warn and to exhort you to not go down these five paths. The first trend I've seen in young Christian men is selfishness. Selfishness, a what's in it for me attitude. That if you're not just like me, you must be wrong. I've seen an obsession with social media and with devices that literally create one little world just for me, me, me. And that's what I live my life through. Or if I don't see a personal immediate payoff, then you are a waste of my time. There's a demand for attention. And if I don't get the attention I deserve, then I'm going to find it somewhere else because I'm so all special. I see this as a growing trend in young Christian men, selfishness. I would exhort also that I see a trend of Bible-lessness. Bible-lessness. Now, let me explain what I mean about this. In young Christian men today, there's no doubt an interest in theology. That's on the rise. But I've seen a trend that goes right along with that that's very disturbing to me. Young men who are obsessed with theology and not interested in actually reading the Bible. They know more of what Calvin said or what Luther said or what MacArthur said or what Sproul said than they know of what Jesus said or what Paul said or what Peter said. They don't have the discipline to actually read and learn their Bibles. I think of my grandfather, who would boast in the humblest sense of that word how many times he's read the Bible through over and over and over again, hundreds of times. Remember, no book about the Bible has the power to change your life. Only Scripture does. They become what Dr. Art Azurdia calls theological eggheads who have grown cold in their love for Christ and grown cold in their love for each other. There's a third trend I've seen in Christian young men, and we might call this babyishness. Babyishness. A culture of complaining and moaning and groaning about everything. I mean, My grandfather was a carpenter and a pastor. He was working to support his family, cut off one of his fingers with a chop saw, wrapped a rag around it, went back to work because he needed to collect his paycheck at the end of the day. We have young men today who get a hangnail and they call 911. They're like babies that have to have everything around them suited to adjust to them. They whine and they whimper when they don't get their way. By the way, what does babyishness cause? It causes a culture of not loving and appreciating the generations ahead of you. We have a generation of young Christian men who couldn't care less about the men in their lives who were 50, 60, 70, and 80, when those are the very men they should be sitting under all the time. Listen, young men, one of the antidotes to babyishness is to stop exclusively hanging out with your own age group. Find some older men. We have some in our church. Gravitate to them. Buy them lunch. If you can't afford it, ask them to buy your lunch. I'm sure they'll be happy to do that. We have precious older saints in this church that you need to get to know. Find them. Invest time with them. It'll be the antidote against babyishness. There's a fourth trend I've seen. We might call it servicelessness. Servicelessness. One of the greatest challenges in ministry, and I've noticed it even in my short time in ministry. I've only been in ministry 20 years. And in my short time, I have seen a growing trend that it is difficult to get young men to do anything. Now, they might be theological eggheads, and they'll sit over a cup of coffee and talk about predestination for 5 hours with you, but they won't teach Sunday school or keep the nursery. The habit of selflessly serving and making a lifestyle of service is something that young men today very often perceive that's what their dads are supposed to do. By the way, this shows up in married life and in family life, in which a young man can't lead and he can't serve in his family because he's still half child and half man. The last trend I've seen is indecisiveness. Indecisiveness shows up as a result of thinking that I'm so special that I have to have the perfect idealistic life. I have to have the perfect idealistic career. Or I'm going to change the world, but I can't make responsible decisions. That things like showing up to work on time, doing a job that's maybe not your favorite, but it brings home a paycheck, paying my bills, loving a wife, raising children, those things are beneath me. I'm more special than that. I'm not going to do those normal things. That's what regular people do. I'm not regular. Things like being consistent and dependable and not making excuses for everything. These are young men who want to change the world, but they won't change a diaper. It is an inability to make a plan and execute the plan. Listen, young men, if I can just be blunter, there's a reason every other Wednesday on early in the morning when we meet for Iron Men, most of those guys are over 40. Because they know the value of giving up a little bit of sleep to meet with other men who follow Christ. And they weren't up till 3:30 in the morning gaming either. Young men. A young man who says he's following Christ must become a grown-up. And you live selflessly, be grounded in the Word of God, be grown-up, be a servant, and be decisive. If I could take the heat off you just for a minute, older men, time is growing short. If I could just ask you the question, whose life are you impacting? What's the legacy you're going to leave? Because time is short. Let me show you some manly, godly men who followed Christ for real. John the Baptist. What manly man is not afraid to wear a camel dress and a rope and eat bugs? Come here, let me show you Christ. There's a locust for you. He followed Christ to the point of forsaking all other worldly pleasures and comforts, and he lost his life for this. John the Baptist would laugh at the young men of our generation. The unnamed disciple in our story, the one alongside Andrew, the unnamed disciple is none other than the Apostle John, the author of this gospel. How do we know this? John never names himself in the gospel, and this is an eyewitness account. Only John could have known that this happened precisely at 4:00 in the afternoon. How about the man I told you about earlier who had traveled the world having devoted himself to Christ and the gospel, who had taken the gospel to parts of Eastern Europe, these little towns that no one had ever heard of Christ? He preached in Turkey and then he preached in Greece. Most of those closest to him had already died. He was the last member of his family. Now he was devoted fully to the proclamation of the gospel. And in Greece, as he was taken captive and condemned to die, he was crucified in the shape of an X, so that he might not be the same as Christ, because he didn't deem himself worthy to die like Christ. And even today, an X-shaped cross is always called St. Andrew's cross. But he had an example. He simply followed in his brother's footsteps. Just a few years earlier, Peter had traveled the world. He devoted himself to Christ and the gospel. He took the gospel all the way to Britain, much of Western Europe, and for his faith in Christ, he was arrested along with his dear wife of many years. He had to watch her be tortured and watch her be crucified before he himself joined her. He requested to be crucified upside down because he was unworthy to die as Christ had died. How would these men answer the question, is Christ worth following? Well, they answered with their lives, which is precisely where we began. Jesus called the crowds that were around him and his followers, and he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever shall save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Whether the first words of Jesus in the Gospel of John, what are you seeking? What are the last words of Jesus in the Gospel of John? You follow me. Might you be a faithful grown-up follower of Christ. My witness, the witness of many of you here, the witness of John the Baptist, the witness of Peter, the witness of Andrew, the witness of John, is that he is worth following. Our Father, it is with that assertion that we are hopeful that those believers who are here today, who are hearing this message, would be reminded of the sacrifice, that salvation is free, but being a follower of Christ is expensive to us. We can't earn our salvation at all, not in the sense of earning anything in your favor at all. But you do ask that we follow you with all that we are, and that we give up our lives for you, that we obey you, and that if we truly love you, we will follow your commandments. Lord, I pray for the believers who are here. I know for every person here, the Holy Spirit at this moment is convicting them of an area of their life that they know is not truly submitted to Christ and to his lordship, and an area of life that they don't want to follow Christ in. I pray especially for our young men, Lord, grow them up to be godly men, men of God who follow you for real and who will leave childish things behind and grow into men who are pleasing to you, seeking after you. Not those who love theology, but those who love the God of theology. And Lord, I pray for those among us or those listening. In their hearts right now, they know, I don't think I have thought that Christ is worth following. Change their minds, change their hearts. He is so worth it. He is infinitely worth it, as these men in our text have demonstrated. And might even today, even as they hear these words, might they become followers of Christ. We pray these things for his sake, in his name.